And if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would teach us. Lord, help us follow you better. Help us live by faith more. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. There have been some times in the past that we have been a house divided when it comes to sports. I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area. I root for most of those teams. Chailey is from here. She roots for all the Texas teams. In addition to that, as a general rule, I've moved around enough that I tend to root for wherever my home team is at the moment, which, so in this case, it's Texas. So it has been interesting and challenging to try and explain the intricate and important and confusing system of my loyalty to my children, as far as sports goes. You see, if it's one of our teams, we always root for them. Texas Rangers, San Francisco Giants, easy. No harm, no foul. You always root for your team. Then, if it's a different game and your team's not playing, you have some questions you have to ask. Is there any consequences of this game to our teams? And if so, you let that determine who you're rooting for, which means sometimes you're going to root for a team, and then later in the season, you may be rooting against them, which is confusing. Then there are other baseball games that make no difference whatsoever. Son, we couldn't care less. Pick a, I don't know, whoever's wearing a red shirt, whoever has their socks pulled up, that's the team we're going to root for in this game. Why? Who cares? Because it makes no difference. But then there are some teams that you root against. I grew up with a deep and old rivalry deep in my bones. As a San Francisco Giants fan, there is one team that we hate, that we despise, that we loathe, and that's the LA Dodgers. They are the team that we always want to lose almost more than we want our team to win. But why, Dad? Why do we not like the Dodgers, Dad? What's wrong with the Dodgers, Dad? Well, son, it's because they're bad people. They're a terrible team. They're cheaters, they're criminals, they're bums. That's why we root against them, son. Which brings us to today. What is it that helps us decide who's in, who's out, and how we are together? Are we who we are because of who we root for? Are we who we are because of who we can tolerate? Are we who we are because of who we hate? Or do we simply identify all as people who like baseball? How do we identify our team, our people? Who's us? Who's them? And then how do you know? If you're drawing a circle, who do you include in that circle? Who do you exclude in that circle? And by what measure do you use in the first place? Is it by people? Is it by place? By practice? By faith? Seems like a lot of the issues that we are struggling with in our world, in our society these days, have a lot to do with how we answer those questions. Who's in? Who's out? Who's up? Who's down? Who's okay? Who's not okay? Obviously, the Dodgers are always out, always not okay, and always down. But for everyone else that we're trying to judge, how do we figure that out? It's where I want us to start today. Today, we're continuing our spring training series as we're working our way through the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're looking at different pictures of faithfulness. Faithfulness in difficulty, faithfulness in danger, faithfulness in doubt. Faithfulness through it all. Because, of course, there are times when faith and faithfulness is simply hard. Sometimes we don't know what the right thing to do is, but more often than not, we do know what the right thing to do is, and the challenge is, how do we actually do it? And somehow these Hall of Famers of the faith, these fathers and mothers of the faith, did what was faithful even when it would have been easier to do anything else. And so we're going to look to them to try and figure out, how can we do the same? How might we grow in our faith? How might we live by faith? And so if you would, I would invite you to start turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. While you're turning there, I want to remind you of verse 1, which kind of sums up what we've been talking about. It says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Confidence and hope, assured of what we don't see. See, part of the premise is that these people were able to see something that others could not see. They had a vision of a different world. They saw themselves as a different kind of people. Not a different people, but a different kind of people. They had a sense of something bigger and better and beyond. And it's not just that they could see this, but it's that they chose then to act accordingly. They put their hope in this vision. They were confident about this, and they trusted this vision enough to follow after it. In many ways, this is what we're talking about. And yet I also think that this may be one of the things we have the most trouble with. So often when we look out at the world, we see it as scary and hurting and no good and very bad. But sometimes this prevents us from seeing. It might be why some of us have lost hope at times, lost our identity at times, lost sight of what could be. But this is why we need to be reminded of these Hall of Famers, because maybe they can help us catch the vision of what God is still at work doing. So we'll start today in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. It says this: "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country not their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And we'll stop there for this week. By faith, Abraham was called to a place, and he obeyed, and he went. By faith, he made his home in the land that was not his own. By faith, Sarah bore a child. And all of this had something to do with this promise. And then in a bit of commentary, we are told by the author of Hebrews that all of these people were still living by faith when they died. They hadn't fully received the things promised. They only saw and welcomed them from a distance. They looked for a place that was not their own. They longed for what was still to come. Somehow they believed God, that he would do what he said, that he would keep his promise, that he would fulfill his covenant. So now let's dig a little bit deeper. If you would, let's turn all the way back now to Genesis chapter 17, verse 15. This is a big part of the Abraham and Sarah story, kind of in the middle of Abraham's story. Genesis chapter 17, verse 15. "God also said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.' Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, 'Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, 'If only Ishmael might live under your blessing.' Then God said, 'Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set them before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Amen. Our passage begins right in the middle of a conversation between God and Abraham. And this is where God changes Abraham and Sarah's name, changes their identity, changes their trajectory. And Abraham responds. A couple of verses later in chapter 18, as that begins, three visitors show up in the heat of the day, which is an odd time to be traveling. And the sense we get is one of these visitors is not like the other. So there's three of them, but it seems like someone's in charge and then there's two attendants with him. Either way, Abraham takes his job of hospitality very seriously, invites them to sit, provides water for their feet, and then provides a lavish and extended meal for them. You'll note that it takes a little bit of time to make bread from flour, and it takes a little bit of time to turn a calf into a meal. That's not quick. So he was being hospitable for a while and presented an amazing meal to them. During the meal, God again reaffirms the promise he made to Abraham about a child to be born, a child of the covenant, a child of the promise. But as we dig even deeper into this idea, I want us to look at how Abraham and Sarah are living by faith so that we might learn how we can live by faith more and better as well. And so I want us to look at how they believed in a place, they became a people, and they were blessed by a promise. Again, they believed in a place, they became a people, and they were blessed by a promise. We'll start with place. Because God calls Abraham to leave where he is and go to a place I will show you. In other words, Abraham seems like he's comfortable, seems like he's content, and God calls him to go somewhere else. And notice he's not being drawn to a place. He's not moving because of work. He's not going to somewhere. He's leaving from somewhere. Go to a place I'll show you. Pack everything up. But I'm not telling you where you're going just yet. Just start moving. Moving boxes, moving truck, no map. It's funny, in our restless lives, in our nomadic world, our difficulty is almost the opposite. And yet we may also end up right at the same place. I mean, for us, who isn't looking at what is next? Keeping our options open, admiring the green grass that always seems to be on the other side. And yet we are also the same people that lack stability, security, and wholeness. What if our unsettledness comes because we have trouble calling anywhere home? I mean, for how many of us do we simply see our house as the place we happen to be living right now? It's funny, Chailey and I have recently been watching a couple of those home renovation type shows, and the people keep calling their newly renovated homes their forever homes, which makes good TV. But the irony of that statement is they're just getting a new home, which means they're moving out of their last home, which apparently was not their forever home, because now they're moving into this one. And because of the nature of these shows, they're building these houses to exactly the season of life they are in right now with no view of what could be, of what comes next. There's so little thought to some of the seasons that are about to come. No thought to the cost of committing to where they are. Very little thought to all the different changes and phases that come before we get to forever. It's funny, I think for most of us, the challenge would be the call to stay. Abraham's challenge is the call to go. But I think the point remains the same, because it has to do with place. How might we view the place we are as God's place, regardless of location and regardless of permanence? Abraham spends most of the rest of his life wandering around the promised land and yet never fully feels at home. And yet he recognizes also that he is with God and thus where he's supposed to be. What if we could see our location as connected to God, a place where we find God? And what if we treated our places as if God was already there? God called Abraham to go, and he goes. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went. And by faith, he made his home in a place that was temporary, and yet precisely the place that he was called by God. Our author of Hebrews reminds us that despite not being fully settled, Abraham could still see something, looked for something, longed for something, a place. Here, but not here now, but not yet a home, but only a foretaste of the forever home that could be. I wonder if we could live in whatever place we are, knowing that God is here with us. I wonder how that would reshape how we view where we are. But it doesn't stop there, because Abraham and Sarah then moved toward something else by faith as well. You see, they saw themselves becoming a people, a community, a nation. And it's important to recognize that this also was by faith, because it was not going to happen in the normal and natural ways that these things are done. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is no spring chicken. So in understanding that they were to become a people, they recognized that this was not going to be easy. God was going to have to intervene in order to make this happen. Or they were going to need to think about things differently than normal. Of course, most of us don't often think that way either. Most of us aren't thinking about becoming a people, a nation. And yet, what if this story is actually inviting us to look at and think about community in a different way than we're used to? What if we were to see our identity in a different way? Not because of who we are, and not because of where we're from, and not because of what we're like, but because of who God is. What if we recognized ourselves first as God's people? Would that change how we interact? Would we see the world around us differently? Would we live differently? Maybe most interestingly, it might change how we see others. We might learn to value others more. We might look toward others and their experiences and their histories more. We might realize that we are better when we are different and together. Especially as we recognize how faithfulness spreads. Because faithfulness doesn't just cut across and through a community, it also spreads up and down through the generations of community. Sometimes the smallest act of faithfulness inspires just one person who later influences a few people, who later change a family, who later empower a community, who later transform an area, who later change the world. One of the strange things about thinking about generations and people is it changes our time horizon. It means that what I do, I may not ever see the fruit of that labor, but it may influence someone far in the future. Thinking about peoples and nations means we're thinking on a different time horizon than normal. But how I live in the moment may have a far-reaching effect as I change that horizon. Abraham and Sarah's faith spread through generations. To Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, and beyond, until they really did become a nation, a people, and more. And yet again, notice that Abraham and Sarah only, at best, catch a glimpse of what this promise looks like. They have one child of this covenant, Isaac, and that's it. And then they both die before Isaac has his two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob has many children. Generations later, they become a people, but it takes generations. But at this point in the story, they don't even see Isaac. He's just a promise, and a pretty unbelievable one at that. And yet they live as if this will all happen. Maybe that's the key. Your actions, your words, your influences, your choices, they matter, not just for you right now in the moment, not just for us in this season, but maybe for generations to come. How many of us here today are here because of the faithfulness of our parents, or a Sunday school teacher, or a youth pastor, or a friend, and they were just trying to be faithful in that moment, and yet it changed us. What if we are called to be that people as well? Even when we don't see it, even when we don't realize it or recognize it. There's something about being faithful in the moment that changes people in the future. So Abraham and Sarah live by faith, by believing in a place and becoming a people. And it all happens because they are blessed by a promise. Because here's the thing, it's the promise that holds all this together. Abraham sets off for a place he's been promised. Sarah believes in a child that has been promised. And most importantly, they trusted the one who had promised. One of the amazing parts of our passage is how Abraham and Sarah are shaped by this promise. They believe the one who did the promise. The promise is stated throughout the Genesis story, or the Abraham story, in a couple different ways. But in Genesis 12, it says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the promise. This is the covenant that our passage is talking about. And again, it's important to notice how little of this Abraham and Sarah actually see. The promised land was not theirs until much later. The promised son hadn't come at this point in the story yet. The promise was still very unfulfilled. And yet, they chose to trust the one who promised. They chose to live by faith. And because of that, they did the things necessary such that these promises could be fulfilled through them. I wonder if we could live more like that. Living as if we're in God's place no matter where we are. Living as God's people no matter who we are. Living under God's promises no matter what. Not because we can see it, but because we trust the one who made the promise. Maybe that's what it means to live by faith. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would help us recognize the way that you are present wherever we are, and help us live like you are here with us. Lord, help us recognize that you have called us to be your people. Help us live as your people. Help us be different. Help us be more like your son, Jesus. And remind us of the promises that he has made to us, that you will never forsake us, that you will always love us, that you have made us your children. And so, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we pray that you would help us to live by faith better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.